And then our scripture passage this morning from the New Testament is the first of many readings in the coming days from the book of Hebrews. This reading from Hebrews chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Again, hear the word of the Lord. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet." Now, when putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not afraid to call them sisters and brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my sisters and brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I read the news today. Oh boy. So opens the song "A Day in the Life," one of the most famous songs ever recorded by the Beatles. And like many songs that emerged from that turbulent decade of the 1960s, so that song reflected on the fact that the news is usually grim and depressing in this world of ours. Those of us who preach are well acquainted with the aphorism that all pastors need to stand in the pulpit holding the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Karl Barth seems to have been the origin of that saying, although the well-known preacher John Stott made use of that same image in his book Between Two Worlds. All preachers know, Stott said, that there is a painful tension between ideals and reality, between what we preach on Sundays and what people experience in their lives the rest of the week. But of course, the whole point of Stott's work was that if sermons and worship cannot bridge those two worlds, then worship and preaching are false, hollow at their core. Well, that makes sense. And yet, those of us who plan worship services often resent that truth. Given the sharp angularities of our broken world, given the jagged edges of real life that are always threatening to tear into the flesh of our hearts, wouldn't it be nicer and maybe easier to fashion worship services that did not have to embrace those tensions? Can't we put the newspaper down on Sundays and just grab hold of the Bible with both hands? When I was growing up, I noticed that we never got the Sunday newspaper. And that was a bummer because that was the only day of the week when the comics were in color. And so I asked my mom about that one day, and she gave me the answer that I think her mother had given her. "We have the Bible to read on Sundays. We don't need the newspaper." Well, that didn't make sense to me, but it sounded pious enough not to question. But we're all tempted in that direction. Why can't worship be an oasis, a retreat, a literal Sabbath day's rest from the world that shrieks its horrors into our ears 6 days a week as it is? Although I admire NBC's Tim Russert, I cringe each week when he ends his weekly news program by saying, "If it's Sunday, it's Meet the Press." And part of me wants to scream back at the TV, "No! Precisely because it's Sunday, the last thing we need is more politics as usual." Well, this morning, as we open this year's symposium on worship, we receive via Hebrews 2 yet another of many biblical reminders that, no, as a matter of fact, worship cannot exist in splendid isolation from the world. The Spirit of God won't permit our worship to be that cut off from the rest of life. Indeed, our Savior, Christ Jesus, won't permit it either, and Hebrews 2 reminds us why. Because at the center of this passage, there is a line with which every sane person in the world would agree. You don't need to be a Christian to embrace that sentence. You don't even need to be particularly religious to affirm this part of the Bible. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. If anything, that's a bit of an understatement. As a matter of fact, at present, many days, we don't see much of anything subject to Jesus. I read the news today. Oh boy. Oh boy. Indeed. This planet seethes with violence, terrorism, hatred, genocide, starvation, corruption, injustice. Now, in the midst of all of that, there's good news, to be sure. Bright spots of hope and loveliness and so-called random acts of kindness. But we know full well what seems to have the upper hand. Back in the 1990s, when the genocide in Rwanda was reaching its grim apex, the cover of Time magazine quoted a missionary who said, "There are no devils left in hell, they are all in Rwanda." And when we read that, we know what it means. We've heard that kind of a sad sentiment before. But when was the last time there was such a huge and sustained outbreak of goodness on this planet that somebody declared, "There are no angels left in heaven, they're all here on earth"? No. No, at present we do not see everything subject to Jesus. And when you read a verse like that, you're not sure whether to respond by saying amen or duh. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. And every Sunday morning, when we stand up as praise teams and pastors, as choir members and lay readers, we stand up in front of people who know the truth of that line intimately. We stand before people who cannot see everything subject to Jesus, even within their own family circle. The girl who was baptized 25 years ago now says she hates all religion and Jesus most of all. The marriage for which John and Sally had such high hopes when they took their vows before the face of God, that marriage is now a shambles of adultery and deception. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. And all God's people said, "No kidding." Of course, the funny thing about Hebrews 2 is that it built up to that honest admission with a lot of soaring rhetoric. We are reminded that the great salvation we celebrate as believers was given to us by God himself. confirmed with signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. We hear that poem, that lovely poem that we call Psalm 8. We hear that quoted and applied to Jesus, including that psalm's tagline about how God has put everything under his feet. And just in case you didn't get the point, the writer hammers it home a bit more in verse 8 by as much as saying, and when God said he put everything under Jesus' feet, he meant everything. Nothing is left out. No siree. Absolutely nothing exists that is not subject to him. But then, long about the moment when this litany of good news appears to have reached its crescendo, suddenly we get, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Whoa, didn't see that one coming. Those of you who are familiar with Handel's Hallelujah Chorus know that near the very end of that chorus, after a long string of hallelujahs sung with everything the choir's got, there's a pause, a rest, a full stop for about 2-3 seconds before that final thunderous hallelujah comes out from the choir, full orchestra, full organ. But just imagine you were at a performance of Handel's Messiah one day, and just imagine that during that pause, instead of proceeding to the final hallelujah, just imagine a pastor suddenly standing up, going to the mic and saying, but hallelujahs aside, life stinks as often as not, doesn't it? Well, something like that really happens in Hebrews 2. Long about the moment when you expect this high-flying rhetoric about Jesus as the Lord of all to reach its climactic moment, the author sits down, slumps his shoulders a bit, and gives this honest admission that for now, no matter what we say, no matter what we sing, for now, we don't see the truth of our faith in the ordinary run of our ordinary days on the surface of this rough planet. It's not what you expected at just that moment, but the author isn't finished either. Because with a gleam of faith in his eye, he immediately looks back at us readers and says, but, we see Jesus. And there's more gospel punch in that little line that we can wrap our minds around most of the time. And who is the Jesus we see? Well, the Jesus we see is not the radiant Lord of Lords and King of Kings sitting upon a sapphire throne and shining like the light of a million suns. No, the author of the Hebrews is more clever than that. The Jesus we see is the one who in the incarnation made himself lower than the angels, the one who suffered death for us. Oh yes, he's crowned with glory and honor, but it's the glory of the cross, and it's the honor of being God's suffering servant. The Jesus we see is the crucified Savior, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and bearing all over his body the marks of this world's cruelty and ugliness. That's the one who looks like he may well indeed be the Lord of a world as shattered and as shattering as this one. The Jesus we see is not above it all. He doesn't exist in isolation of the headlines in the newspapers or the grim information that regularly constitutes breaking news on CNN. To be the Lord of this world, to whom everything is subject, Jesus needs to be just who he is. Namely, somebody who obviously knows this world better than anyone, and who for that very reason can rightly and honestly claim it as his own. That's the Jesus that we want people to see when they come to worship. No, at present, none of us can see everything subject to Jesus. But we'll have an easier time believing that Jesus is Lord if the Jesus we encounter in worship each week is the Savior who so clearly looks like he's been reading the same newspapers we have. We need to encounter a Jesus who clearly has been weeping over our prodigal daughter the same way we have, who is as heartbroken over the demise of John and Sally's marriage as we are. C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus is the only true realist we know. After all, Lewis observed, who really knows the full power of temptation? The one who gives in at some point, or the one who resists to the very end? Who really knows the strength of a hurricane's wind? The one who stumbles and falls the minute the wind hits 75 miles per hour, or the one who manages to keep his feet under him even when the wind tops out at 130 miles per hour? Jesus is the one who never gave in, who kept his feet, who endured the very worst that this world and that the devil himself could throw at him. That makes Jesus a true realist. And that's the Jesus we need to know and to understand if we're going to have even a faint shot at believing that everything is subject to him. The preacher Tom Long once noted that when leading worship seminars in various parts of the country, he often meets up with people whose number one complaint about worship has nothing to do with contemporary music, new hymnals, or bad sermons. Instead, Long has heard some people complain that what nettles them the most about worship services are the announcements. And you know how this goes, right? You've just come off a rousing rendition of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. The organ was piping at glorious full throttle. The choir's descant was just perfect. And you felt like you were winging your way into the very precincts of heaven itself. And then when the hymn is finished, you hear the pastor say, this morning, let's remember Beatrice, who's back in the hospital with another intestinal blockage. And suddenly the whole thing is shot. But actually, Long notes, those things fit perfectly well in worship. Assuming, that is, that we want people to see the real Jesus and the real world to whom everything is subject to Jesus in its every detail. In my pastoral care class, back when I was in seminary, we had a visitor one day, a visiting lecturer. She was a hospital chaplain who specialized in working with sick and dying children. I remember she told us several stories, one of which was about a little boy, perhaps 6 or 7 years old, who had end-stage leukemia. And in what proved in the hospital to be his last week of life, the little boy had no small amount of pain, causing apparently some hallucinations. Several times the little boy saw a man passing by the doorway to his room, causing the tyke some alarm that always required his mother's reassurance. Well, one afternoon, as the mother cradled her mortally ill child in her arms, the little boy's body stiffened as he cried out, That man is back again, Mommy! And the mother was about to reassure him when suddenly his thin body relaxed. And he looked his mother in the eye and said, Oh, Mommy, I didn't recognize him. It's Jesus. I have to go now. And in great peace, he died. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. No, we sure don't. Not in a world of leukemia and Alzheimer's disease, of wars in Kenya and wars all over the place, of cancer and death and the sorrow and the pity of it all. No, we do not see everything subject to him. But when we can see Jesus in the cancer ward, on the battlefield, in the Alzheimer's unit, when we can see Jesus there and recognize him in the midst of the death and the sadness that surrounds us, then the grace of God flows into us anew, and then we and all who worship with us are equipped with every good thing for doing his will. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it. And be exceeding glad, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.